Our scripture reading today is from Mark 8, and the text for today will be verses 27 through 38 from Mark 8. And we'll read the whole chapter as a preparation for the sermon or the message today. And so Mark 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. So Mark 8, beginning at verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar." Then his disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. And so he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" They came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now our text begins. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Thus far, reading of Scripture and our text. So, brothers and sisters, you know, in a lot of ways, Christian life in Canada is actually pretty good. The Canadian Christian, especially among Christians, if we could call them, is privileged. This is even true in the era of COVID. The Christian church in Canada has many advantages. Christians enjoy tax deductions, public holidays, and usually legal protections. But not always, as we're learning now. But Christians usually have buildings and places to worship. Those places to worship aren't burned down regularly. And they have good seminaries to attend. Nobody harasses us as we go to church on Sunday. Nobody commands us not to read our Bibles. Nobody's tried to stop us from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not at least that I'm aware of. And it seems to me that given this backdrop and this culture of privilege that we have, Jesus' words in this passage, Mark 8, are jarring. Think about these words. "Whoever wants to be my disciple," "whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How do we think of such words when most of us pursue whichever career we want? We run businesses, charities. Christians even run universities in this country. And yet, Jesus says these words, and it is hard to square them with the way that we live. Why? And from a personal point of view, I have to confess that these words have been ringing through my head for years. Ever since I was ordained, these words have been inescapable. Because deep down, I believe that mission and the growth of mission is linked to how we view these words. And so today we're going to talk about this. What does it mean to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in modern day Canada? That's going to be our question for today, and we're going to preach it under this theme. If you would follow your suffering Lord, then you must be ready to deny yourself and pick up your cross. We'll see a right but inadequate confession and deny yourself and take up your cross. And so, to answer our question, we first have to spend some good time understanding exactly what this passage is and where it comes from and the background to it. And so the first thing we need to understand about Mark 8, and particularly verses 27 through 38, is that these verses are pivotal and central to the entire book of Mark. In fact, many commentators call these verses the hinge. It's the center of the book. And the two halves of the book turn on the words of this section. The first half of the book of Mark is focused on Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus is the great question. You'll see how that comes to fruition in our passage. And the second half leads up to what does Jesus have to do for humanity? And he dies on the cross. And so as we begin this passage, what we have is an interesting scene where Jesus and the disciples are walking along a road to Caesarea Philippi in the north of Israel. And they're walking on a road. And Jesus, while they're walking, asks his disciples a question as they're walking. He says, you know, you can see that in verse 27. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" Seems like an innocuous question. And the disciples, of course, they offer a few answers. Some people say that Jesus is John the Baptist. Some people say that you're a prophet. And Jesus says, okay, that's great. And then he asks the big question. Right? Verse 29. "But who do you say that I am?" You, the disciples, you've seen me. You've walked with me. "Who do you think I am?" And Peter then answers with this magnificent confession, this famous confession. Right? He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the one whom Israel has been waiting for." Christ means anointed one. You are the king that's supposed to come. And this confession is the climax of the first eight chapters of Mark. You are the Christ. Someone gets it. And Jesus, of course, orders his disciples to stay quiet. We can't deal with that now, but there's a whole reason why, but we'll leave that for today. But after this famous confession, Jesus then does something highly unusual, something that we wouldn't at first expect. You are the Christ. And what's the first thing Jesus does? The second thing, rather. Verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now remember, this is the first time the disciples learn about this. We, of course, are used to the fact that Jesus died on a cross. The disciples were not. This is the first time they hear that Jesus has to suffer and die. And the disciples are not impressed, as we see from Peter. Peter thinks this teaching is outrageous. Look what Peter does. Right, verse 32. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter is rebuking God. Imagine that. Right, they're walking along a road. Jesus is probably walking a little bit ahead. And Peter walks up to Jesus. He brings Jesus to the side of the road and he says, "Oh, no, 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 this can't be." What a scene. Rebuking his master. Even if Jesus wasn't God, this would be most striking for a disciple to rebuke the rabbi. Not done. Now why? Why would Peter rebuke Jesus? This is the question that we have to drill down into. You have to remember, who's Peter? Where's Peter from? Peter, previous to meeting Jesus, is a member of the group called the Zealots. The Zealots are this Jewish rebel group. They want to violently overthrow the government of Rome. Rome rules Israel at this time. The Jews hate Rome. They think Rome is godless. And so Peter's a Zealot. Peter wants to overthrow Rome, and Peter could not be more thrilled that Jesus comes along and announces that he's the Messiah, the long-awaited king. Peter's thrilled. And so Peter's hope and the disciples' hope, and we'll see this even up to Acts 1, their hope is that Jesus comes to restore Israel, to make Israel great again. I wonder what the slogan was. Anyway, the point is, when Jesus starts talking about suffering and dying, This makes no sense to Peter. How can the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's going to make Israel great again, how can he suffer and die? No. And Peter thinks he needs to rebuke Jesus. Jesus is being defeatist. Jesus is like a soldier. He's lost his will to fight. Peter needs Jesus to buck up and do his job. And here we come to the second shocking thing about this passage. Jesus' response is shocking. Jesus stops on the road. He looks back at Peter. He looks at his disciples and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So how could Peter, on the one second, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and then in the next minute, be compared to Satan? Don't think that's odd? Here we have this majestic confession, and then this condemnation, and God calls you Satan. You can only imagine the shock in Peter's face. And so, why? How can Jesus call Peter Satan? What's going on? Well, we have to understand what I've already mentioned earlier. You have to understand that Peter misunderstands Jesus. Even though Peter confessed the truth about Jesus, he still didn't understand everything about Jesus yet. The thing that we need to realize as we read this passage is that victory for Jesus came through suffering and death. Not getting on a horse, raising an army, and conquering the Romans. Why? Brothers and sisters, when man sinned against God in Genesis 3 and created sin, God's perfect justice demanded that somebody pay for our sin. But instead of destroying mankind, God decided that his punishment would land on Jesus Christ, our Savior, instead. And so instead of we taking the punishment of God, Jesus is going to take it, or did take it, rather. Suffering, Jesus had to suffer and die in order to take the punishment that you and I deserved. Because Jesus didn't come to make Israel great. Jesus came to save humanity from their own sin and from the just wrath of God. God's wrath cannot be averted. God is perfectly just. And so Jesus, by dying and suffering and then rising victorious on the third day, he took the punishment of God and then enabled reconciliation. We can now know God. And when Jesus enabled reconciliation, he enabled you and I to know God. He also defeated Satan at the same time. Why? Well, because if God cannot have a relationship with man, then Satan wins. If you and I cannot be protected from God, if you can't know God because your sin is too bad, then you're at the mercy of Satan. And this is something, by the way, that is not emphasized enough in our evangelism. People without God are at the mercy of Satan and his demons. They have no protection, and that is a very real problem. And they feel it. So when Jesus died on the cross and enabled us to know God again, God can protect us from Satan and defeat Satan. And God, in response to Jesus' death and resurrection, bound Satan and threw him down to earth. And so Satan knew that if Jesus did not suffer and die, that Satan could win. Satan knew that if Jesus died on that cross, he was finished. And so when Jesus, what does Satan do? Satan tempts Jesus in Matthew 4. Remember the temptations of Jesus? Satan tries to convince Jesus in Matthew 4 to give up his mission to suffer and die. Right? The devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And so the devil's temptation is to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world without Jesus having to suffer or die. And the point is that Peter's philosophy, his theology, was the same as Satan's. Peter thought that Jesus could win and be victorious without suffering and dying. And if you think that, you think the same way as Satan. If Peter would have stopped Jesus from suffering and dying, you and I would not have salvation from sin. And the devil would win. That's why Jesus describes Peter's rebuke as satanic. This isn't to say that Peter is Satan or possessed by Satan, not so. It's to say that Peter's thinking originates from Satan. To conquer the world by human means is to lose. And this is the point. Now, it's very important we get this right, because the next point builds on this theology. To conquer the world by human means is to lose. What we need is a divine means. And so Jesus uses his rebuke of Peter to teach something profound. And here's where we come to our second point, and where Jesus teaches the theology behind his rebuke. Our second point begins in verse 34. And so Jesus rebukes Peter, and then in verse 34, he then calls his disciples to himself. Now he's going to teach. He's going to teach something that's central to his whole mission, because it's at the center of the book of Mark. The whole book of Mark has to be interpreted by what he says next. So listen carefully. He says, listen, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So here we have a radical teaching. Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, not only do I have to suffer and die, but it turns out that if you choose to follow me, the same will be true for you. You cannot think that you can come and follow me and avoid suffering. Suffering particularly for Jesus. Actually, the ancient church father Chrysostom said it this way. He said, listen, he do not by any means, Peter, Chrysostom says, imagine that following me on the road is the true following of Jesus. You should not expect, Peter, that because you confessed the Son of God, that there is only crowns to expect. Look what Chrysostom says next. He says, not only is it hurtful to you and destructive to hinder me and to be displeased at my suffering. Now listen carefully. But it will be impossible for you even to be saved unless you yourself, too, be continually prepared for death. It will be impossible for you to be saved unless you be continually prepared for death. It's a shocking teaching to the North American Christian. Because Jesus is teaching us, in the first place, to deny ourselves. In other words, deny your attachments, deny your desires for power, success, comfort, and wealth in this world. Stop thinking about big number one and start thinking about Jesus and putting him first. Let your dreams of success in this world die. And then Jesus says you have to pick up your cross. And then you have to follow. What does it mean to pick up our crosses? What is that? Well, Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, once said it this way. He said, the cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and the fullest. And he says this, and listen carefully. Every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection, but each has a different share. Bonhoeffer, of course, died in a Nazi prison. He endured his share of suffering. The point is, brothers and sisters, to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him necessarily entails picking up a cross. The people of this world don't like Christians. They don't like Jesus, and they're not going to make your life easy. Your own flesh doesn't like following Jesus. Your body, your desires, your selfishness, it hates doing the things of Jesus because they're hard. It's selfless following Jesus, and our heart is selfish. Now, this is still a little bit abstract, and I want to bring this home, the story. What is it like to pick up a cross in Canada? There's a story, and it's a story from a friend of mine. It's a story about a man who had the nickname of Preacher Bob. My friend of mine, of course, he was a man who spent many years of his life running a logging company in the mountains of British Columbia, where I grew up. He actually became a member of Parliament. He always told this story to teach people about public service. He said that one year he hired Bob to work on a logging crew. On the first weeks on the job, it became clear that Bob wasn't like the other men on the logging crew. Bob didn't join in the crew joking or look at pornography or talk trash about women. He didn't join the men at the dive bars on the weekend. Bob didn't do the things that other men did. And so the men on the job began to call Bob Preacher Bob. But the irony was that Bob never preached at anyone. Bob simply went about his work and did his share. But my friend said that the reaction to Bob was visceral. At first, the crew, they hated him. They questioned his manhood. They pushed him around. They played tricks on him. And they did many nasty things. My friend says Bob never responded with revenge or anger. Instead, over time, Bob brought cookies to work. He invited the men over to his house on the weekend for coffee. Bob treated everyone with kindness and worked hard. He never compromised his standards, though. And so the point I want to make to you, brothers and sisters, is that Bob's cross was the mockery and the rejection of the logging crew. Bob was a Christian, and Bob lived his faith on the job in every way. And the result was this visceral reaction. It's important to recognize that when Jesus asks you to pick up your cross, he's asking you to suffer for him. He's not talking about suffering in general. It's one of the mistakes people make when they read this passage. I'm suffering. Oh, no. Are you suffering for Christ? Even a follower of Satan will suffer for Satan, right? So suffering itself doesn't mean much. And Jesus says in the next line, right? Look what he says in verse 35. Whoever desires to save him his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So if you're not losing your life for the sake of the gospel, then this passage does not apply. Well, there's a little more to the story about Preacher Bob. My friend said this about the impact of Bob on the crew. He said the results that, and I quote, the results that summer were remarkable. Guys who had run him down behind his back and often to his face began first to back down and eventually became bomb boosters. Men who had mocked him earlier in the year slowly changed their attitude. While by summer's end, they still called him Preacher Bob from time to time, it was no longer a nasty term. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. You see, Bob was ready to lose his life for Jesus. He was willing to live a painful, uncomfortable life for the sake of Christ. And actually, by standing on his convictions, he began to save his life. He gained the true life, a life in which Jesus is proclaimed from the way that he lived and talked. Saving your life means following Jesus and living with him and experiencing the inner renewal of knowing Christ. Whoever gives his life for Jesus will receive eternal life both now and forevermore. Whoever is willing to destroy their life for Jesus will gain true life. You see, brothers and sisters, Hope, Grace, and Brampton, we are mission churches, whether we like it or not. And the question is often asked, you know, how does a church become missional? Can this even be done? Should anything be done? Brothers and sisters, I would submit this to you based on what this passage teaches. There's no technique or training that I can or anybody could ever give that will substitute from a person who is ready to take pain and suffering for Jesus and discomfort. No technique can substitute for Christians who are willing to give everything for Jesus. In fact, you can have all the training in the world, and many pastors do. But if you're not willing to take pain for Jesus, you will produce nothing. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. You see, the problem with us wealthy North Americans is we want to have our feet in both camps at once. We want the best of this world and heaven. I'm no different. I love to fill my life with all my fun things that I do in this world. Planning my next vacation, my plans to snowboard or ski, the next car I'm going to buy, decorating my house, watching TV, who knows what else, and sports, and who knows what else. None of those things are actually bad. So if you have a strictly moralistic point of view, you can do all of those things. You're welcome to. And like you, or like many of us, North Americans, I tend to think that suffering, hard things, that's an interruption of the good life I'm meant to have. I'm a Canadian. Thank you very much. I have citizenship in this country. I went to university. I'm white. I grew up near Vancouver. I deserve the good life. I've worked for it. I worked really hard to get through college. I worked really hard to get through seminary. And now, darn it, God owes me. My brothers and sisters, the person for whom the way of Jesus is more important than this life will secure his eternal life. But the one whose life on this earth is more important than Jesus will have neither Jesus nor the good life. To love Christ in the comfort of this world equally is to not have Jesus. To love Christ in the comfort of this world equally is to deny Christ. If your faith has never led to discomfort in your life, something is wrong. deeply wrong. The fact is that some of you have come in here and you hear the Ten Commandments read and you say, I'm good, and you're not. You can obey the Ten Commandments superficially, but leave your heart behind. Of course, we don't seek suffering or martyrdom, but if you live for Jesus, it will come. Just something as simple as tithing your income or giving more than your tithe is an example of suffering for the sake of Jesus. And the point isn't suffering, the point is giving more. Are you willing to accept pain or discomfort for Jesus? If the answer is no, then you better dwell on Jesus' rebuke of Peter. When Peter imagines that Jesus can be successful without suffering, Jesus compares him to Satan. Do you also hold to the thinking of Satan? It's a hard truth. It's a very tough truth because this is one of our societal idols. And it has infected the Dutch churches like no other. We think we can have it both ways, and that's why our mission sucks. Let me be frank with you. I'm not saying that that's the truth here. I'm saying that as a generalization. I know how much you people here suffer for Jesus. I know how hard you work in this congregation. I know that. But the warning is still valid. Because it's so tempting to just live out of comfort. It's tempting, and I know how tempting it is because I live this way most of the time. That's why I preach this sermon so strictly. I spent my whole life fighting this idol, and I usually lose. Now, I want to provide a little bit of shape here, because you may not still be clear what comfort is. There's an article I saw the other day. It was called 8 Signs Your Christianity is Too Comfortable. And I'll read the 8 things to you. You might recognize them. Some may not apply to you. That's fine. Here's 1. Your Christianity is too comfortable if your faith aligns too perfectly with a certain political party. Interesting. 2. Your Christianity is too comfortable if there are no paradoxes, tensions, or unresolved questions in your life. If your knowledge of Jesus Christ is too simple, if there are no tensions, if there are no difficult questions in your life, then it means that you have something that I would call Facebook knowledge. You have the type of knowledge that's the same as everyone else's, and you've surrounded yourself with people who just agree with you. You've never interacted with people who think differently than you and had to wrestle with their questions. 3, your Christianity is too uncomfortable if your friends and coworkers are surprised to learn you're a church-going Christian. Well, telling your friends about Jesus at work is uncomfortable. 4, you never think about or remember the Sunday sermon on Monday because you didn't come to church to listen but to check off a box. 5, no one at your church ever annoys you because you haven't put effort into knowing anyone at church well enough for them to actually annoy you. 5, ask your pastor sometime what he thinks. He won't tell you. He's too polite. But when you really get into people's lives, they sometimes drive you crazy. Especially when they refuse to seek healing. I'll leave that. 6, your Christianity is too comfortable if you never feel challenged, only affirmed in your life. Because you never bother to look for idols in your life. You've assumed you don't have any. You'd rather live thinking you're a pretty good person and you refuse to actually admit that you might need to deal with some of your sins. Or number seven, you've never had to have a truth in love conversation with a fellow Christian because you don't care that much about your fellow Christians anyway. Or number eight, no one in your church could comment on any area of growth they've ever seen in you because you're not interested in growing. Now, again, I'm not saying that this is all true in your life. I'm simply trying to put shape to Jesus' teaching. What does Jesus' teaching mean in today's context? It might look differently for you. That's fine. But you can't tell me, you cannot tell me that as a North American Christian that none of this applies. There's no way. You're not Jesus. And so this list, brothers and sisters, should make the comfortable part of you uncomfortable. Perhaps your cross is still laying on the ground. And then we have to think about what would have happened if Jesus had left his cross on the ground. We'd all be in hell. And so who are we to leave our crosses on the ground? Because brothers and sisters, often when you leave your cross on the ground, there's somebody in this city that needed you to pick up their cross because they needed the salvation that can only come through you. And Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or rather, King James, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What could you possibly be doing in your life that's more important than saving your soul? One author said, you know, the world one can live without. But when one loses one's soul, what can man give in exchange? And here's a really good one. One of my favorite quotes. The true Christian, this is a church father, would give everything he could, even the whole world, if he had it, for the sake of the gospel. And finally, Jesus in verse 38 gives a terrifying argument that should make us weep. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Ouch. You see, as terrifying as that argument is, this is actually where the comfort begins. It's absolutely terrifying to think that Jesus might be ashamed of me on the last day, because when I lived in North America, all of my whole life was about fancy vehicles and sports and my house and my blah, blah, blah. Like all my neighbors. If that's you, I would be absolutely terrified. But the thing is that in this verse, the heart of Jesus actually comes through. Because this hard teaching in this chapter is not meant to guilt you into action. The thrust of this passage, brothers and sisters, and do not get this wrong, is not that you need to work harder and be more efficient as a Christian. No! It's not that you need to give more money, come to church more often, read your Bible more, blah, blah, blah. No! No. The thrust of this passage is directed at your soul and nowhere else. It's a passage where Jesus is trying to warn you about the idols that you serve. What it is that you believe in your mind and in your heart. That's what he's getting at. What beliefs do I hold? Are they godly or are they not? It's a call to faith. It's a call to give up the temptation of the world and to come only to Jesus, the only and best way. And Jesus is trying to shake you. He's trying to take you by the lapels and shake you and say, enough! Stop letting your comfort and wealth control you. Come to me. Rest in me. The world creates busy. And Jesus creates rest. Jesus is not asking you to do more. He's asking you to redirect your life and to remodel your life. And for you, it might, for a lot of you, coming to Jesus truly might mean doing less, not more. In fact, I often think that that's one of the major reasons we don't do mission in our churches, is because we're doing too much. Jesus is taking you, he's shaking you by the lapels, and he's saying, don't fall for the counterfeit. Don't fall for the hollow counterfeits of me. I'm better. I'm better than that. I can give you eternity. They can't. Jesus is offering you the best. He's saying, yeah, you're going to have to suffer in this life because this world hates him. But let me tell you, the God of comfort and wealth will destroy you. It's probably the biggest single driver of problems and conflicts and various issues in our churches. You know, I hear all sorts of stuff, you know. Well, the churches, they need to recover by, you know, restoring family worship. We need to blah, blah, blah. Whatever. What you need to do is give up the idol of comfort. That's where it starts. Come to Jesus and bow before him and let him fill your heart. That is what you need. Especially for the youth. Some of you are growing up and you're 13 or you're 18. And you're thinking, what's life about? What am I supposed to do with my life? And you're thinking about the career you can have and the spouse you can have. And if I were you, I would meditate on this passage every single day for the next year. Because you are incredibly vulnerable to this. You're vulnerable because some of your parents are equally vulnerable too. Their sin is going to have effects on your life because maybe you don't even know what a truly sacrificial life is. Brothers and sisters, come to your Savior. Don't let anything stop you. And Jesus is a gracious master. He's not going to ask you to do things that he doesn't empower you to do. Augustine said it this. He said, what he commands is not difficult since he helps effect what he commands. And so what he is asking you to do is believe in himself, and he gives all the power necessary to do so. And so brothers and sisters, once again, repent of your idols and return to your Lord. He's waiting. He's already working right now in your heart to turn your heart. Come to him. Step out for him and be willing to take pain for him, for in that he will show more of himself to you. And in so doing, your soul will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you, Lord, and we pray that what we've heard today may be drilled out into our hearts and our minds. We may be changed and transformed by your word, that our idols may no longer dominate us, but by your word and by the truth of your gospel may change us. We pray, Lord, for one thing, and that we may not let anything get between us and you. We thank you for warning us today in this passage. We thank you for trying to uncover the idols of our hearts, the North American heart, that we may come to you and know the pure goodness of who you are. We pray that this message may be taken by every single person here and by my own heart and lived. And Lord, I pray that as we lose our lives for your sake, we would gain them. And in so gaining them, may we see a harvest of righteousness and mission in this city. Lord, there's a city outside of our doors, Lord, that doesn't know you, and it grieves us. Even worse, there are people out there misleading your people, misleading people about the truth and the grace of your gospel. No more. May we become the tip of the spear by suffering for your sake so that this city may know the truth and the grace and the love that you have. And so we pray this, Lord, with great urgency. And we know that you will answer because you reward those who seek you. You're always found when we look for you. And so we pray this for the sake of Jesus. And Lord Jesus, may you take this to your Father's throne and lay it there. Amen.